I want you to turn to Luke 11, 17 through 26. We read this last week, and I've entitled this sermon, The Last Ditch Effort. That's a phrase that we hear in life, isn't it? Well, let's give it our last ditch effort. Well, I think you'll see what Jesus is doing here. I woke up, 2:30, 3 o'clock in the morning this morning and was thinking about this sermon series that I've been preaching and how you can literally get so entwined and focused on the Pharisees and the scribes and those that might have been aligning themselves with these evil, devilish people. But if you look at the passages are drawing you to focus on Jesus, what Jesus is doing and what he is saying. From this point forward in the Gospel of Luke, if you go and study the whole book, you'll see from this point forward, how many of you have a red letter edition of the Bible? Jesus' words are in red. Well, from this point forward in the Gospel of Luke, it's nearly all red. The works of Jesus tend to be falling on the backside, and he begins to start addressing those that oppose him and those that love him and deeper explanation. And of course, it's really evident that those that have open hearts are the ones that are given revelation, and those that have hardened hearts, they're on the outside looking in. And I can't explain that, why people get so hardened that the word cannot penetrate their hearts. But as we walk forward, we'll begin to see this more and more. And it really starts here in chapter 11, because see all the red that's in my Bible? Now, there are a few more works and miracles after this, but he begins to teach and narrow down why all of those things took place. And it's important for us to understand if we're ever going to form a relationship with him and grow in him, that we understand all that in its context. Because whether you realize it or not, you are a context. You were birthed, and you're in this world, and you're living, and at some point you will end. But you have a context to your life, and how he invades that context and becomes your Savior and your baptizer in the Holy Spirit and your sanctifier. It's so important that we understand that he's working in process with us. So look at chapter 11 here in 17 through 26 one more time. Let's look at this. But he knew their thoughts and said to them, here's his words in red letter, any kingdom divided against itself is laid to waste, and a house divided against itself falls. And if Satan also be divided against himself, how shall his kingdom stand? For you shall say that I cast out demons by Beelzebub. And if by Beelzebub cast out demons, by whom do your sons cast out? Consequently, they shall be or become your judges. But if I cast out demons by the finger of God, Matthew's gospel says by the Spirit of God. It's. I think the significance that Jesus is saying, you're puny. you're out of here. By the finger of God, then the kingdom of God has come to you. When a strong man, fully armed, guards his homestead, his possessions are undisturbed. But when someone stronger, then he attacks him and overpowers him. He takes away from him all his armor on which he had relied and distributes his plunder. He who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters. When the unclean spirits goes out of a man, it passes to the waterless places, seeking rest and not finding any. It says, I will return to my house from which I came. Now, that's a scary thought. Maybe the house had not been filled up and there's a possibility to re-enter. And when it comes, it finds it swept and put in order. There's been a morally tidiness take place. Then it goes and takes along seven other spirits more evil than itself. And they go in and live there. Now, the implications there in the Greek is that they stay there permanently from then on. And the last state of that man becomes worse than the first. We're going to dig into what all this means. The more I studied this passage, I saw that it was one of Jesus' last-ditch efforts reaching out to the scribes and Pharisees, inviting them to have a relationship with him. You remember last week I labeled them as the shamers. Remember that? They wanted to shame Jesus for claiming to be the Son of God. And they wanted to shame his followers that would go with him. They wanted to put shame on them. That's one of the number one things Satan tries to do in our lives when we start coming to him, is to shame us. Have you ever felt shame in your life? It's not a wonderful thing, is it? Luke says, and some of them said, Matthew identifies the sum as the Pharisees. Mark identifies the sum as the scribes. Remember how I pointed to that last week? We might conclude too that some of the crowd joined ranks with these religious leaders of Judaism. You know, you think about Palm Sunday and they were laying down palms. Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And then it wasn't just a few days later, they're yelling, crucify him, crucify him. So they were deceived by the Pharisees and the scribes. But I don't think many came that direction because they were too amazed and simply marveled at the works of Jesus. I think Jesus was allowing them time as he begins to teach who he is to make a decision. Last ditch effort. Do you know what the phrase means through history? You know where it came from? It became a popular military phrase in the 1800s when they fought from trenches. You can look back to World War I and you saw just how they moved from trench to trench across Germany. When they fought from trenches and when it appeared that they might be losing and be on the losing end of the stick, the generals would appeal to the troops. Well, we've got to make one last ditch effort. One last ditch effort. I know the Lord was making one of those last ditch efforts to invite these Pharisees and the scribes to have a relationship with him. This is pretty pertinent to the church today because there are Christian Pharisees. I can tell you, you've met them, haven't you? They're in the pews. And Jesus is constantly making an invitation for them to have a relationship with him. A lot of us went to church and we sat in the pews and we heard sermons And we walked out and thought, well, if I don't chew and I don't smoke and I don't do those kinds of things that others do, then I just kind of clean my house up. I'm going to be okay. We live on that comparative level, and we miss the whole mark, don't we? Billy Graham used to say, and I think he's right. He used to say, the first place that needs to be saved is the church. I've been there. I have been there. In Acts 15:5, it says, at the Jerusalem Council, the first church conference, where they were discussing the issues of Gentiles becoming Christians. That was a pretty big deal. And how to receive them into the church. It says, and this is good news, but because ones of the sect of the Pharisees who had believed, there were Pharisees, and you can, when you get into the book of Acts, you'll see that there were Pharisees and Sadducees coming to Jesus. They were leaving Judaism and coming to Jesus. So he always had that open door to them to repent when he talked with Nicodemus. If you go ahead and track through the Gospels, you can pretty well conclude that Nicodemus became a Christian. He became a follower of Jesus. Joseph of Arimathea, that's the guy that came and got Jesus after he had been crucified and put him in his tomb. He was a wealthy man. He was also a member of the Sanhedrin Council that voted to crucify Jesus. Joseph of Arimathea, I guarantee you, converted to Christianity. You know, I can remember the night I surrendered my life to Christ in a rebellious whirlwind of sinning, in a moment of tremendous moral failure. I literally heard the audible voice of God. If you don't quit this stuff, you don't repent, you're on a path to hell, Carrie. You're going to perish. I got my attention pretty quick. And when Jesus brings that confrontation, there were some Pharisees and scribes that walked away from all they'd ever known and started in a relationship with Christ. Now, these who were shaming Jesus for his messianic demonstration. Remember what he's done here. He's just cast out a demon. His demonstration over evil, and shaming those who believed he was the Messiah, were marching themselves straight to hell. And there's no other way of getting around that in the Bible. You know, we don't hear preachers talk about hell much anymore. But there is a place of hell. And there is a place of total rejection. And people that reject Christ will spend eternity in hell. So I see this passage, though, as a corrective word for Jesus, not a condemning word for the shamers. This morning when we knelt here and prayed before church, it was interesting how Kurt prayed about, Lord, help us be open to your correction. I think that was the whole motive of what was going on here, that Jesus was trying to bring a corrective word to these scribes and Pharisees. You remember how before he descended down into Jerusalem to be crucified, it says that he looked over the city and he wept because they would not come to him. That's the heart of Jesus. So all of his words are trying to correct us, bring us into a relationship with him. In 2 Peter 3:9, it says, the Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. It is not God's will that anyone that's been birthed on this earth perish. His love is inclusive. It's for all people. It's not for a select group. It's not for those that have just been elected. It's for all of us. But there are steps to coming home, isn't there? So I want to talk to you about some of the elements of compassionate correction. You know, last week we introduced these shamers. We identified them. I want to talk to you about some of the elements of them. You know, the shamers were just as possessed by the devil as the man he cast the demon out of. Some of us might even admit before we came to Christ that we were possessed by sin, by addictions, by selfishness, that we were oppressed by the demonic, that the demonic was continually pressing on us to follow him, that we were tormented by Satan. It's interesting here in verse 17, it says, but he knew their thoughts. He understood what possessed them. When it says he knew their thoughts, he knew their hearts. If you think you could hide from Jesus, you cannot. He is omniscient. To know is to have knowledge. If we say that Jesus knows everything, he has knowledge of you better than you have knowledge of yourself. To know their thoughts is to have discernment. Some of you could say, when your kids were growing up, I read them like a book. I knew their thoughts. You know, you'd been given a parental discernment. That had to be dealt with, didn't it? Jesus was not fooled. Jesus knew the who was Satan, that the devil had entered the hearts of the scribes and Pharisees and maybe some others. He knew this. He knew what was driving their thoughts. Jesus knew Satan's deception. He encountered him in the wilderness, didn't he? And he heard Satan's lies. He knew how Satan deceived. He was not caught off guard by these false accusations and lies that were hurled at him. He was not caught off guard when they called him the devil. Secondly, he spoke to them the truth. He spoke to them the truth. Anytime you brought any corrective word to a child that you were raising, it was corrective truth, wasn't it? He corrected the error of their thinking. Now, we're going to put this in more detail in just a minute, but I want you just to dwell on that he spoke to them the truth. Verse 17, and he said to them, now listen to what that says. It does not say he rebuked them. Well, that's the patience of God, isn't it? It does not say he threw his hands up in the air and said, I'm wasting my time talking to y'all, so I'll just go on and be silent with you. No. It said he spoke to them. It does not say he ducked his head and just walked off and ignored them. It said that he told them. He spoke to them. He spoke truth. The Bible says that he told them the truth. That's what that's saying right there. In Hebrews 4, 12 through 13, let me just read some selective phrases here. For the word of God is living and active. Now, Jesus is the Word of God. He was with God. He is the Word. He was God, and the Word became flesh. The Word of God is living and active and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. Discernment. And there is no creature hidden from His sight. You hear that? None of you. It doesn't matter. You can't get far enough away. You can make your bed in hell, and He knows your heart. He reads us like a book. He is the Word, and He is the truth, and He spoke the word of truth to them. Thirdly, He corrected them with compassionate common sense. Now, we hear that word common sense in the news now all the time, don't we? Common sense, common sense. We're using common sense in government today. Sometimes I question that. But we hear that word, common sense. I guarantee you, His common sense was compassionate. And His correction was compassionate. He had common sense when He addressed people. In verses 17 through 23, we see Jesus illustrate through contrast logical over against illogical, permanency over against failing, and powerful over against more powerful. These contrasts are at the very heart of our Christian experience. And if given much thought, they just explode with life's applications. Let me illustrate. Logical versus illogical. Think of what Jesus said here. Jesus has been falsely accused of being the devil himself, thus having power over the kingdom of darkness and his demons. Which certainly Jesus did have, but not from the dark side. You hear that? He had power over the devil, but not from the dark side. Jesus argued, it simply does not make sense, because why would I, if I was the devil, why would I cast out my own workers? Why would I divide my own kingdom? Jesus argued that His kingdom, the kingdom of light, has come near, because He actually had the power to cast out demons. Their accusation was just plain stupid. It was illogical. It made no sense. Why would Satan pit himself against himself? That doesn't make sense, does it? It's illogical. And Jesus logically deals with that. Permanency versus failure. If you look at this story in the Gospel of Matthew chapter 12, and also the Gospel of Mark chapter 3, along with Luke 11, Jesus argued that a kingdom, a nation, a city, or even a house. You see how he goes from the general to the particular? Divided, it could not stand. That division would bring complete destruction and failure. He argued, why would Satan want to destroy himself and put himself out of business? Jesus argued that His kingdom, the kingdom of God, is solid, built on a firm foundation, that it will stand through the howling storms and the attacks of the devil. You know, we used to sing an old song when I was growing up in the Methodist Church in Lorenzo. On Christ the solid rock I will stand. All other ground is sinking sand. Guys, listen to me. A house divided cannot stand. I remember when I was going to Tech back in the Vietnam days, and there was great division in this nation over the Vietnam War. Great division. And the number one thing you heard in everybody's speech is that a divided house cannot stand. I remember how that registered on me. Jesus goes from all the way from a kingdom, a nation, a city, to a house. The house is us individually. When we're divided, we can't stand. We fall. We fail. He talks about powerful versus more powerful. Jesus argued the vast difference between the powerful strong man and the more powerful strong man. Of course, the strong man is the devil, and he is fully armed, guarding his homestead and protecting his possessions, his spoils. He's protecting them. But the stronger, more powerful, stronger man, Jesus, attacks him, overpowers him, strips him of his weaponry, and bankrupts him by taking all his spoils. He broke the devil's back. He bankrupted him. Satan may be the prince of this world, but remember who cast him out of the heavenly realms. Jesus. Satan is a fallen angel. Satan is not omnipotent. He is not omniscient. And he is not omnipresent. He can't be all over this world at the same time. He individually attacks one-on-one. Now, he can move pretty fast, but he's not like Christ. He prowls, it says, like a roaring lion. Now, did you hear the notation there? Like a roaring lion. It doesn't say he prowls as a lion. He is the lion. Like, the Bible says that Jesus is the Lion of Judah. The Lion of Judah can snap him up in a minute. By the blood of the Lamb and the word spoken, the word of our testimony, we overcome the devil. Satan is a puny adversary to the Almighty God. Amen. Amen. Fourthly, compassionate correction leads to choice. This is the whole purpose of Jesus being loving and compassionate and wanting to correct them. Verse 23, he who is not with me is against me. And he who does not gather with me scatters. What that's saying is he's not gathering with, he's just laying things to waste. This is his invitation. His correction to the shamers asks for them to stop shaming and start sharing the truth of Christ. You hear that? You can take that home and put it on your refrigerator. To stop shaming and to start sharing the truth of Christ. Declaring that he is the way, that he is the truth, and that he is the life. And that no one can come to the Heavenly Father but through him. Now, let me say this to you. That is an inclusive invitation to to all of us. Jesus has not slammed that door shut on you. No matter what your heart and what your thoughts might be at a moment, He's not cut you off. Now, there comes a point, and Matthew talks about it in Matthew 12, where you can totally reject Christ to the point of blaspheming the Holy Spirit, that you cut off. But I'm going to tell you, I don't know where that point is. I don't know where and I don't want to get to that point ever in my life. I want an open heart. This is His invitation to all of us. He invites us to come to Him. Fifthly, compassionate correction warns of authentic discipleship. A disciple will bear fruit. You know, there are those that believe in God and those that believe God. You hear the difference there? The Bible says even the devil believes in God. But the devil does not trust himself to God. A true disciple, an authentic disciple, is one who makes that move to trusting God, to laying down their lives before Him and trusting Him. In verses 23 to 26, Jesus warned that it is simply not enough to clean your house, to straighten it up, or to put it in order. You hear what I'm saying? Moral tidiness is simply not long-lasting. That kind of action is built upon self-sufficiency. If there's one thing I've learned in my life, is that self-sufficiency will not save me. I cannot save myself. My self-sufficiency runs out of gas real fast. You know, when I surrendered to preach, which I identify as the moment I got baptized in the Holy Spirit. So that night, I took my cigarette package and I drove down by the ag farm in Lorenzo and I tossed it out at a certain point. Now I knew exactly where I tossed those cigarettes out. And I thought, well, if this doesn't last, I'm going to go back and pick those cigarettes up. I'm headed back to get those. I'd drive there the next two or three days. I'd drive there just to see if those Marlboros were still down in that ditch down there. What had happened when I got baptized in the Holy Spirit and surrendered to preach is I had moved from a point of understanding salvation by self-efficiency to a point of understanding that the Holy Spirit had got a hold of me and filled me and that those Marlboros were not my home anymore. You hear what I'm saying there? It runs out of gas and it leaves you in a worse place than where you were before you began. I used to struggle with, and I want to put this in a context. I used to struggle with people that had come to Christ, had great emotional experiences, but they always were looking for that other emotion, that other mountaintop. Now, do not take me to say that there is not strong emotions when you come to Christ and there are not mountaintop experiences. But if that is your desire, you're going to be disappointed because He wants you to begin to walk with him in faith. When Abraham was called and left for the promised land, he left on faith. He didn't leave by feelings. Feelings alone will deceive us. That's why, you know, I'm a Christian, and I got a heart, and I got emotions, and I got feelings, but I got a brain too. My faith is built on the fact of the resurrection. And no matter how I feel one day, it doesn't matter. The fact of his resurrection, you know, when I was at McMurray, the religious chaplain there, and he was a Christian liberal, and he wanted to debate the resurrection with me. Because he understood the resurrection as just some kind of mystical, spiritual thing, not a physical resurrection. And we debated and we talked. And finally I told him, Bert, if you could ever prove to me there's no physical resurrection, then if you want to have fellowship with me, I'm going straight back down there to the bar where I came from. But I know there's a physical resurrection because I've read Scripture. And I stand on Scripture, and it's all through Scripture that Jesus and people saw him and touched him and fed him. It is historical. It's built on historicity. It's not just some type of John F. Kennedy resurrection. It's physical. It's real. It's factual. So I want you to see that compassionate correction warns us of authentic discipleship. This homeless demon came back to his homestead because this house, even though it was straightened up and put in order, had not been filled up with the goodness of God. When I was on my knees that night in my bedroom after my sophomore year at Texas Tech, confessing my sin and my guilt and my evilness to God, I was emptying my house. But I knew that I needed more than moral tidiness. I needed an invasion of God. And I'm going to tell you, I can remember going, I'm not getting up off my knees until Jesus invades my heart completely. And he came in that room. He was knocking at my door. I opened it wide open. Come in here. I don't want to be just a house that's been straightened up. I want to be a house that's full of you. And I'm going to open every door and every closet and every bathroom door and every drawer. I'm going to open it all up so you can feel me, because I don't want to come back to the place I am right now. The group of cowboys I ran around at Texas Tech, I put a pot of money together. And one of them called me and said, Hurst, we got a pot of money here betting you'll be back in 6 months. And then when you come back, you can take that pot of money and we're going to throw a big party that you come back. And I told them, boys, y'all might as well take that pot of money because I'm not coming back. I've been filled up with the Holy Spirit of God, and I'm not trading that for where I used to be. So I want to say that, and it's interesting when Jesus said, go into all the world, proclaim the gospel and stuff, what did he tell us to go do? To make believers, to make converts? He said, go make disciples. go make disciples. Now, believing's part of that process, but it's only the first base. Then you begin a life of discipleship. You get filled with the Holy Spirit of God. So, how would you close this sermon up? Revelation 3:20. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to him and will dine with him and he with me. Jesus loved to eat with people. He loved to eat with sinners because he was creating that avenue and that invitation to relationship with him. If Jesus is knocking on the door of your heart, it's real simple. You don't become a saint overnight. You just say, I'm opening the door of my heart, Lord Jesus. Come in. Just come into my house. Sit down and eat with me. I want a relationship with you. Amen. Let's bow together in prayer. Lord, I thank you that we spent one more week just looking at the message that Jesus gave to these shamers. Oh God, how they needed to hear that message. He wept over Jerusalem because they would not open the door of their hearts. Lord, help us. Help us knock down that door in our lives so that your Holy Spirit might enter us and completely cleanse us. Not just straighten us up, but fill us up with your boldness and your power and your love. Lord, I ask this prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.